Well, this evening I really just want to focus on one particular verse in the chapter that we read earlier. And that verse is Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And surely this must be one of the most important questions that we can ask of ourselves. What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of me? And here in this verse we have the answer. The Lord requires that we should act justly, that we should love mercy, and we should walk humbly with our God. But there is a danger that as we look at this verse, we fail to understand properly what it has to teach us. And to understand clearly what it is that this verse is trying to say, we really need to look at the context of which this verse was written. So what was happening in the country at the time that Micah was prophesying, that these messages were given to the prophet Micah? What was the state of the people? What was the state of the country and the nation? Well, we can put this message into some sort of historical context by turning back to Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. And there we find out that Micah was prophesying during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. So what do we know about the country during the reigns of these kings? What was going on in the country? Well, we read about the reign of Jotham in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. And in verse 2 of that chapter, we read, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices." In the following chapter, in 2 Chronicles, we read about King Ahaz, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the reign of Hezekiah is described much more positively and at more length, covered in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 to 32. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 2, we read this summary of Hezekiah. "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as David his father had done." So this time when Micah was prophesying would appear to be a little bit mixed perhaps. We have this King Jotham, who was generally a godly king, it seems, although there is this troubling phrase we have there, "He did not enter the temple of the Lord." And we are told that during his reign, the people continued their corrupt practices unhindered. We have King Ahaz, who is downright evil, and then we have the godly King Hezekiah. But even in the reigns of each of these kings, it would seem that generally in the country, during the ministry of Micah, corruption, evil and violence was rife. It was commonplace. It was endemic at all levels. And some of you might have noticed that as we read through the rest of Micah chapter 6. We are told, "Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully." And God charges the merchants with ripping people off. He describes them as measuring using the short ephah, that's not given as much as they should do for what they were paid. He is told that they are using false weights, false scales, again that they are not given what is being paid for. But it's not just the merchants that are systematically ripping people off. He describes the people as being violent. He says, "Rich men are violent." And he says, "Look, you can't really trust anyone in this country. The people are liars and their tongues speak deceitfully." What a sad indictment that is of the people of God, isn't it? These people who had the blessing of being God's people. Their merchants were stealing from people. The rich men were violent and people were generally liars and deceitful. This theme is present through the whole book of Micah. Chapter 1, God accuses them of idolatry. That's something we'll pick up on in a moment. In chapter 2, he has this to say to the people. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. And it seems these people are doing evil, almost just because they're able to do it. They can act with impunity. There is no recourse to the law. Perhaps it's even the judiciary themselves that are acting in this way. But whatever the reasons are, there is no justice. Chapter 3, verse 9, Micah says that the leaders of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, despise justice and distort all that is right. Verse 11 of that chapter we read, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Things are not really very good in Judah. The people are not living in a way that is pleasing to God, but her people are in denial about this. They would say, surely God is with us. We have the holy city Jerusalem amongst us. We have the temple, that symbol of God's presence among us. And their prophets are telling them that everything's going to be all right. Micah chapter 2, verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And we read about the attitude of their priests, prophets, and leaders in Micah chapter 3, verse 11. They lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come to us. They are holding God up as a kind of talisman, a charm to ward off evil. And the people of Judah had made an idol of their religion and of their idea of what God was. They were not trusting in God. They were trusting in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the words of their false prophets, and of their own idea of what service to God should look like. And God's message to the people through the prophet Micah makes this clear. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he describes Jerusalem as Judah's high place. High place, a place where false gods, where idols were worshipped. Jerusalem, the holy city, has become an idol to God's people. The people have set it up in place of God. Again and again he pronounces condemnation and judgment on the people for the way that they are living. Their sacrifices are not pleasing to him, some because they are offered in the wrong spirit, and others because they are directly contrary to his law. You can be sure there is no shortage of religion in Micah's time. If we look at Micah chapter 6 again, we can see the people were prepared to offer sacrifices. Burnt offerings, calves a year old, thousands of rams, rivers of oil. They were even prepared to sacrifice their own children. And wicked King Ahaz himself did this. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. He sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And the people of Judah thought they would be okay because of their religion. But they conveniently ignored the fact that the way that they were leading their day-to-day lives was directly contrary to what God had told them. So long as they had Jerusalem, so long as they had the temple, they had this symbol of God's presence among them. Because of that, they thought everything would be okay. But the whole message of this book of Micah is set on destroying that illusion. And this question in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is central to that. What is it that the Lord actually requires? How can we tell that we are truly following the Lord? And perhaps there are times when we too can be guilty of behaving in the same way as the people of Judah. We set up our religion as an idol. We convince ourselves that so long as we follow our rules and regulations, everything will be okay and God will be happy with us. If we read our Bible, if we pray, if we go to church, then God will be with us. It doesn't matter how we live in our life. As long as we do these things, everything's going to be okay. But these things do matter. If we see these things as some kind of charm, something that will bring God's favour upon us just simply because we are doing them, and they will protect us from evil in their own merits, then they have become an idol. We are not worshipping God, but something of our own devising. So that is why we really need to seriously consider this question. What is it that the Lord requires of us? And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, we are told three things that the Lord requires of us. We are to act justly, we are to love mercy, and we are to walk humbly with our God. But before we think of these three things in more detail, I would like to give a warning. These are not things that can save us. We cannot be right with God simply by doing these three things. There is only one way that we can be right with God. We can only be right with God by coming before him in true repentance for our sins and trusting in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we could be right with God. But if we are truly trusting in Jesus Christ to save us, then these three things are things that should flow naturally from that. And conversely, if we are not doing these things, then it should cause us to question our relationship to God. So the first thing that the Lord requires of us is that we act justly. And we have seen that this is not how the people were acting in Micah's time. The merchants were cheating people. The rich and powerful were preying on those who were unable to bribe the magistrates. Fields and houses were being stolen from those who had no status or power to prevent it. People were living by their own moral standards. And perhaps there's a danger we don't realise the full horror of what these people were doing. When we're talking about stealing the fields and houses, you have to remember that this was the nation of Israel. I've been doing some readings in Leviticus recently. It can be fairly hard going, it must be said. But one of the things that struck me is it talks about the year of the Jubilee, when everything reverts back to its original owner. So the people were looking after the land for God. So in a very real sense, these fields and houses did not belong to the people they had been stolen from. They belonged to God. That made it even worse than it would appear at first sight here as we read this passage. And in the words of Judges chapter 21, verse 25, everyone did as he saw fit. But perhaps worse, that verse in Judges starts, doesn't it, with, in those days Israel had no king. But now Israel had a king. And still it seems that everyone was doing as they saw fit. And at some times that went right up to the king himself. So what are we to understand by this? What does it mean to act justly or doing justice? Well, there's a certain degree in which our conscience guides us in these matters, doesn't it? We seem to have an almost instinctive concept of justice, don't we? But we must be careful because our consciences, living in this fallen world, can sometimes deceive us or be deceived. Perhaps the people of Judah had no conscience about these things that they were doing. They didn't see the evil that was inherent in their actions. So we need some sort of infallible benchmark that we can measure against, that we can measure what is our understanding of what is just. What is justice? Well, the Old Testament concept of justice is directly related to the nature of God. For example, in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, we read, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." We have a God who is perfectly just and who loves justice. So that is what we should seek to be like. Now, justice is primarily a legal concept, isn't it? One of the things that we understand by justice is the punishment of lawbreakers. And this was something that was failing to happen in Micah's time. One of the accusations the Lord put to the people was that the law wasn't being upheld. And as Christians, one of the responsibilities we have is to submit to the law of the land. That is one of the ways in which we can act justly. And the Apostle Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. In his mercy, God has given us rulers and authorities to put in place laws by which people's lives should be governed. And without these laws, there would be anarchy. And perhaps we can see the place of these laws and of the divine guidance behind them in many circumstances. There are many of our laws that are based in Christian principles that have come from the past when they were created. But there may also be some laws that seem to us pointless or arbitrary, things that we don't see why we should obey them. Perhaps there are things that we think we may not be caught doing, that it's not a big deal, that it doesn't matter, that there's no good reason for this law. But the contemporary preacher Stuart Olliott says this. He says, "The last time you exceeded the speed limit, or filled in your tax return late or inaccurately, or dropped litter in a public place, or kept your child from school without good reason, or crossed the road in a forbidden place, or travelled on public transport without paying the correct fare, you resisted God." Do we really think in that way? Do we have this kind of joined up thinking, connecting our lives as citizens of this country with our lives as citizens of a heavenly country? Whether we think a particular law is good or bad, whether we consider it a stupid law, is irrelevant. We are commanded to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, to the law of the land. That is part of what it means to act justly. Now, in saying that, there are times when we may need to make exceptions. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when Peter and the other apostles were appearing before the Sanhedrin, they said, "We must obey God rather than man." And in our country today, we would rarely face this kind of choice. But it may be possible that some people will have this time when they have to make this choice, when they have to make this stand to obey God rather than man. And in that case, it is clear that we must obey God rather than man. But in saying that, we must be careful as well. We must be sure that we have a clear scriptural mandate, that it is something that is taught clearly by the Bible, and it is not something that we distort to suit our own purposes or our own agenda. But obeying the law of the land is the absolute baseline. There is far more to acting justly than simply to obeying the law of the land. We need to seek to obey the law of God. There are things that are not illegal in this country, but they are clearly ethically and morally wrong as revealed by the law of God. For example, adultery is not illegal in this country, but it is clearly something that God hates. And we can see further examples of these sort of things in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 10. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator." Well, almost all of the things that are listed in that passage are not illegal according to the law of the land, are they? In fact, some of them it would be impossible to legislate for anyway. But we are told that they are things that we should put to death. If we are to act justly, we are to behave in the way that God said his people should behave. So to act justly is not just to act in a way that is legal, but also in a way that is ethical and moral as revealed to us by the word of God. We should live in accordance with God's word and his law. But I think we can also put a further extension to this as well. So far we've only considered acting justly in the way it impacts in our own actions, the way that we behave. But acting justly also involves in acting against injustice, seeking justice for those that cannot help themselves. When we hear of those that are persecuted, we should seek justice for them. When we see those being denied justice, we should be prepared to let our voices be heard. When we have public consultations about new laws for our land, laws that are contrary to the law of God, we must speak out. That is all part of acting justly. So the first thing the Lord requires is that we act justly. The second thing that the Lord requires of us is that we should love mercy. Love mercy. Note carefully that word that is used here. We are required to love mercy, not simply to show mercy. Now, that is not to say that we should not give mercy when someone asks for it, but it's also more that we should be proactive. We need to seek out opportunities where we can show mercy. Now, mercy is, by its very nature, something that is undeserved. Mercy is something that comes from the heart. Mercy is not a legal term. Now, as I talk about this, when we talk about loving mercy, the words mercy and compassion in the Bible are bound up together inextricably. And it really, what I want to say here talks very much about compassion in the sense of mercy. For example, when we see an appeal on television asking help for those who have been affected for famine or war or hurricanes, there's no legal thing that says we need to help them, is there? And perhaps there are times when we can weary of seeing such appeals. They seem distant and remote, something that doesn't really affect us. But they should affect us. Why? Because we cannot escape the clear teaching of the Bible that showing mercy to those in need is commanded of God's people. And this mercy is not something that should be motivated by seeing the latest appeal on television or the plight of a homeless person on the street. The thing that should motivate a Christian to mercy, to love mercy, is the wonderful mercy, the incredible mercy, the indescribable, the immeasurable mercy that has been shown to us by God. God is a God who loves mercy. It is part of the nature and character of God. And all the way through the Bible, we see God revealed to us as one who is merciful. He's not some vengeful, despotic dictator, as some people think of him in the Old Testament. Time and again, all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we hear of his mercy and see his mercy towards those who in no way deserve it. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, how did he describe himself? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, the Lord, the merciful and gracious Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. We see King David acknowledging the mercy of God when the prophet Gad confronts him when he had sinned by taking a census of the fighting men of Israel. This is what we read. 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. David was more willing to fall into the hands of God than the hands of men, because he could say that God's mercy is great. When the Israelites returned from exile, we read in Nehemiah of them confessing their sin. And this is what the Levites say in the prayer for the nation, Nehemiah 9, verse 31. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a merciful God. Despite the Israelites' willfulness and rebellion as they travelled through the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt, God had mercy on them and did not destroy them. Psalm 119, verse 132. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. But even though we see God's mercy running through the whole of the Old Testament, it is in the New Testament that we find its ultimate revelation. God's mercy is supremely demonstrated in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When he died on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin. He died in our place. And without that sacrifice, we would still be under the judgment and condemnation of God. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes the transformation the Ephesians believers had undergone and the reason for it. In Ephesians chapter 2, he writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And Paul describes his own experience of God's mercy in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. "Even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." As Christians, we are under an obligation to show mercy. But how can we do otherwise? When we consider the mercy that has been shown towards us by God, our hearts should overflow and we should love to show mercy towards others. But in showing that mercy to others, it is also a testimony to the work that God has done in our own hearts. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us our light should shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. In his letter, James tells us that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Elsewhere in his letter, James says this, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." But as we approach this topic, again, I must sound a note of warning. This is not an either-or thing. If we focus too much on charity and good works, we may obscure the message of the gospel. These deeds of mercy are not a substitute or a replacement for evangelism. They are something that should take place alongside it, but we should be of no doubt that they should be taking place. So what is it that the Lord requires of us? He requires that we love mercy. As he has shown great mercy towards us, we too should look for opportunity to show mercy to others. And the third thing that the Lord requires of us is that we walk humbly with our God. So what are we to understand by walking humbly with our God? Well, when we walk with someone, we are spending time with them, aren't we? We are travelling on the same path as them. There is this idea of a relationship with them. You don't normally walk with a stranger, do you? And if you do, you probably won't remain strangers for very long. And the passage I thought of when I read this verse was actually the description of the state of man in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. Genesis chapter 3 verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Before the fall, man had enjoyed close fellowship with God. But now sin had got in the way. Rather than desiring the presence of God, the man and his wife now fled from it and hid themselves instead. But through the death of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. That relationship with him has been restored. And we should no longer dread and fear the company of God, but we should delight in it and seek it out. We need to walk with God. As we walk with him, we build and strengthen our relationship with him. We can see the path more clearly and we can seek to travel in the same direction, the direction that he wants us to. So what does this walk look like practically? Well, we need to spend time with God. We need to come before him in prayer. We need to meditate upon his word, not just read it, but to study it deeply, to take it in, and to seek to put it into practice in our lives. God requires that we walk with him, but it should be something that we delight in. Just consider how much we should love God. Think of that amazing love that he has shown towards us. And when we love someone, we should desire nothing more than to spend time with them, should we? We would think it very strange if a couple professed to love each other but lived apart on other sides of the world. And how much more so should that be of our relationship with God? That love he has shown towards us that we should reciprocate. We should love to spend time with him, to learn more about him, to seek out what it is that he desires of us. But we are not simply told that he requires us to walk with him. We are told to walk humbly with our God. We are to be humble as we walk with him. Pride is such a dangerous thing, isn't it? Sometimes we're not even aware that we're being proud. We are so taken up with ourselves that we fail to see that what we are doing or thinking is just a result of pride. And this pride can crop up in any part of our lives. At what we might call a secular level, we might be proud. We delight in how our career has gone. We've made a good impression on the right people. We do a good interview. We've got these talents that we've shown. We've got ourselves promoted to a great position. And it's all through our own ability, our hard work, our people skills, or whatever else you want to say. We can be proud of what we've achieved. But if we fail to recognise the hand of God in this, then that is a very dangerous thing. Perhaps there's a danger we can be proud of our work in the church. Proud that we are busy in the Lord's service, that we're out at meetings every night of the week. Perhaps you are proud of the way you've brought up your children. They've always sat nice and quietly in church, and they've been converted, and now they're serving the Lord. But look at that person's children. Look how they've turned out. I must have done something better than they have. There's no part of our life where pride cannot creep in, is there? That is why we are told that we need to walk humbly with our God. We do not deserve to have that relationship with him. Everything that we have, all that we have, the talents that we've been given, have all been given to us by him. If you're in a good job, give thanks to God for the talents that he has given you, the opportunities that he has given you. But recognise that but for his goodness towards you, things could have been very different. If you are serving him in whatever capacity, give thanks for the gifts he has given you and the privilege of being able to use them in his service. But recognise that these gifts are gifts from him. Take pride in your children and their achievements. Give thanks if they are saved. But never think that it is all down to you. Give thanks to God for his grace and mercy towards you, for what he has done in their lives. And only by continually turning back to the Lord can we hope to remain humble. Reflect on the question the Apostle Paul asked the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? All that we have are gifts from a gracious and merciful God. Any merit, ability or success that we have is entirely due to God's undeserved grace. John Calvin said this, he said, "A man that extols himself is a fool and an idiot." And in Scripture we have some very serious warnings about pride. Turning again to the letter of James, James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud. Now, isn't that a fearsome thought if you really think about it? God opposes the proud. If you are proud, you are setting yourself up against God. And there's only ever going to be one winner of that contest. But James does continue in that verse. He says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And shouldn't that be an incentive for us to be humble? We can never have too much of the grace of God. So the third thing the Lord requires of us is to walk humbly with our God. And if we pull all these three things together, we begin to see a pattern. What is required of us is that we seek to become more like God. We need to think more like him, to act more like him, and we are to spend time with him to help us to achieve that. And there are two parallel threads that run through the whole of Scripture: the justice of God and the mercy of God. And we see these two characteristics displayed throughout the Bible. God is a perfectly just and holy God, and his justice is perfect. Not a single sin in the whole history of the world will remain unpunished. Either we must take the punishment ourselves in hell, or they can be laid to Jesus' account through his death on the cross. But God is a God who acts justly. But we also see throughout Scripture that God is a merciful God. He does not want anyone to perish, but this cannot be at the expense of his justice. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So we can see that not only is God a God of justice, he is also a God who loves mercy. So when we are told that what is required of us is to act justly and to love mercy, we're being told that we need to be more like God. And how can we do this? Well, we need to walk humbly with him. So what is it the Lord requires of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. O Lord, we do thank you that you have so clearly revealed in your word what it is that you desire of us. And as we think of your great mercy and love towards us, we are ashamed that so often we fail to put these things into practice, that there are times when it cannot be said that we act justly or love justice. There are times when we do not show mercy when we should. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to do these things, that we would seek to act justly and to love mercy. And most of all, that we would seek to walk humbly with you, that day by day we would make time with you, seeking to learn more about you, seeking to walk in your ways and seeing clearly the path that you have put before us, and not being tempted to turn aside to the left or to the right, but rather to seek to please you in all that we do. And we do ask that you be with us and help us to be able to do this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.